Good morning.
Good morning.
Today I'll be reading Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of a sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of the water that brings forth its fruit in the season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper.
Beautiful name it is, nothing compares to this. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for all that you've given us, dear Lord. All the things we have come from you, and now is the time that we can return to you a small portion of that. Thank you again for your many blessings, for it's in your name I pray. Amen.
After visiting many of the ministries in Appalachia and realizing the physical and spiritual needs of the churches and the people, we felt that helping at Christmas time with some backpacks full of food, clothing, hygiene items, many other things, would be a big asset to help the children in those areas. It is a school-sized backpack filled with cans of fruits, vegetables, meat, clothing such as gloves, socks, hats, scarves, hygiene items like body wash, shampoo, toothpaste. Also, there are toys that are age-appropriate, and most of all, the Bibles in every single backpack.
Just the joy of being able to watch these kids, watch these parents who have no money to buy gifts with but can give their child a backpack full of good stuff.
There are so many different ways that churches work together to have these Christmas outreaches completed. In April, we'd start matching requests for the backpacks with churches that want to help. We communicate and help them with those plans all year long. It doesn't matter how small a church, it doesn't matter how big. Every person, every age, can be involved in this backpack ministry, especially with collecting the backpacks and filling them up. Some of the churches collect supplies all year long and then have a packing party in maybe October. Then sometimes churches buy backpacks, put the Bibles in them, and then families take those backpacks and fill them up. Some of the churches may be involved with the processing, the delivering, the parties that happen in December. The parties could be a meal. It could be in a school. It could be at a Christmas parade. There are so many different ways. We see the needs. We see sadness. We see loneliness. We see hard life. We want these families to be cared for that day. We want their physical needs to be met. We want their spiritual needs to be met and to feel like that there has been something shared with them very, very special. One little girl told me in a letter, "Thank you so much for the bobby pins that I received in my backpack because I didn't have any and now I do." Another child said, "Thank you for the toothbrush. Now I don't have to share with my brothers and sisters." We have had another child that wrote us and told us, "Now I know that Jesus loves me because of what you did for me." These Christmas outreaches are making a difference in families' lives.
Being brought up in Appalachia and not having a lot, it's thrilling to see the people come up and just give you a hug and say, "Thank you." That's all we need.
Here today is the perfect opportunity to meet several needs. Letting their worries just fall to the side for a few hours.
We love seeing the smiles on the kids' faces, seeing some relief on the families when they see some of the gifts.
The kids just light up, and you know that they have experienced the love of Christ, and that's what it's all about, is making sure that they understand and feel that love. They don't forget that.
Through a physical gift, and the care that comes behind that, those children and those families are able to see Jesus reflected. In every single one of those Christmas backpacks is the gospel.
Oh,
Today's scripture is from 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 16 through 19, and they read, "Now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. May God add his blessings."
Thank you, David. Two things I'd like to mention to you before I begin. Number one is David actually was not supposed to be the deacon of the week this week. Terry Fowler was, but Terry and Carolyn are not here because Terry's brother-in-law has passed away. And so they're with their family this weekend. So lift up their family as you pray, when you pray, or in the next days to come. Another thing I wanted to mention to you was in regard to the video that you saw related to the Appalachian Backpack Ministry. There was a statement that was made by the lady who was sharing testimonies there toward the end about the children who were thanking the people for the things that they'd received. And one of those things was a toothbrush. So she said she didn't have to share a toothbrush with her siblings anymore. That reminded me of some things that I've been involved with in missions in the past, and I just wanted to share real quickly a story, a reminder of that. And years ago, this is when it happened, but I was leading a mission team to the other side of the Appalachian Trail, and we had heard about this community that had been inundated with bed bugs, and the pandemic was so severe that Department of Social Services was coming into people's homes and removing children from their homes because it was not considered to be safe environments. And the families, here's the thing though, they could not afford to have the treatment in their homes for the bed bugs. And so their beds were infested, their couches were infested, their homes were infested. And so this became a really, really sad situation very quickly. Well, we got word about this and our church, we decided that we wanted to help, and we were going to send a mission team out there. So we began a campaign that started in our church, but then it spread across our association. And before we knew it, we had $20,000 that we had raised to buy new beds. And so I found a manufacturer that actually was, I didn't know it at the time, but come to find out, it was a manufacturer based out of North Carolina that was a Christian-owned mattress manufacturing company. And they liked what we were doing, and so they gave us the mattresses at their cost to be able to give these mattresses away. And so then we had another company that owned a transport. It was a transport company, and they volunteered to use their trucks and trailers to transport all the mattresses out for free. And all of that to say, when we got there, we began this large campaign of trying to get these beds into the people's homes. And I was tasked with meeting every family that we were found to be in need of this, to hear their stories and to counsel with them and to pray with them. And story after story, parent after parent, but then child after child would share their thanks for the beds that we were giving them. By the way, we didn't just give them beds. We gave them beds with bed bug covers on them so bed bugs could not penetrate the mattresses because, again, they couldn't afford for the treatment, so there were still going to be bugs in their homes. But nonetheless, person after person, testimony after testimony just broke my heart over and over again. The little girl that shared the thanks for the toothbrush, this is what really sparked all of this in my mind in this moment. There was a number of children that shared different stories with me, but one in particular was that they had never had a bed before. And here's this 12-year-old child thanking me for the bed that we were giving them because they'd never even slept on a bed before. Other children saying, "Thank you for the bed because now I'll get to sleep on a bed all the time." I remember there was one family of six people who had one queen-size bed for the whole family of six. And so every night they rotated, two different people would get to sleep on the mattress each night in their house. That's the way they lived. Now, I don't know if you can relate to anything like that, but the reason why I share that is to awaken us even more so to the needs that are all around us. Some of those very needs are perhaps even next door to us and we don't even realize it, or at least cross town from us and we don't realize it perhaps. And so I say that to you to encourage you to keep your eyes open, keep your hearts open, pray for people who are in very difficult circumstances. Some of us have seen difficult circumstances. Many of you have been brought through difficult circumstances. I have been in my childhood as well. Many of you know some of my stories too. But I am so thankful that God put people in my life and in my family's life to help us along the way. And I pray that we will be a church that will continually keep those who are suffering and in need on our hearts and do everything that we can to help with something perhaps as simple as a backpack that we would fill with supplies to give to these children over the next couple of months. Well, I'll digress with that and just hope that it does something wonderful in your hearts this morning. But let me turn our attention now to the task at hand regarding the dissecting of God's Word and the exposition of God's Word. Last week, we saw through our study of 1 Kings in the 12th chapter, we saw the transition of power that took place. King Solomon had come to the end of his life after a 40-year reign, and now King Solomon has passed on. But the transition of power then went to his son, his only named son, interestingly enough, his only named son, knowing though that he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and so therefore, who knows? No one knows how many possible children he may have had. But there's only one son named as Solomon's son in all of the Bible, and his name is Rehoboam. Rehoboam was then the one who found himself transitioning into the power of the role of king for Israel. And once he became king, he determined that he realized that many people didn't know who he was. He didn't know many of the people. And so he began a small campaign to try and reach out to the people to try and garner large amounts of support for himself in his new kingly role. And so he leaves Jerusalem and he goes out into the nation a little further, a place called Shechem particularly. And once he got there, he began meeting with people from various tribes, the other 10 tribes. Benjamin and Judah, those two tribes, sort of stayed close to Jerusalem. The other 10 tribes were up in the more northern territory of the promised land, I should say. And now Rehoboam, when he goes out and begins to meet with these people, representatives from the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, they come to him, they begin to talk to him. And what he was not expecting to happen was for them to come, not just to meet and greet, but for them to bring demands to him. And in their demands, they said to him, "We will give you our support, but you need to meet our demands. You need to meet our needs. Because the people have all talked about this. We've been talking about this for a long time. And all the people have now agreed that this is what we need as people in the nation of Israel." And so they gave the king these two notices. They said, first of all, your dad, the way he ran things, the way he did things, we can't continue to do that. We can't go at that pace. We can't do it the way he wanted it done any longer. And so therefore, you have to lighten the load on the people. Reduce the expectations that you have for the work that the people would do in the nation. Not only that, the taxes are terribly high. In fact, they are too high. We can't continue to live, to survive, if the taxes remain so intense on us. And so Rehoboam, again, he wasn't expecting any of this in his conversations. And so he didn't really know how to respond to it at first. And so he tells the people, he says, "Give me a few days to think this over." And so he does something very right and good. He goes back to the king's advisors and he seeks their counsel. And the king's advisors say to him, in essence, "The people have said a good thing. And it would be wise for you to listen to the people and agree with the people, because they're making an honest request before you." And here's the thing, King. You don't have to do it just for them. but know that if you will do what they are asking you to do, that they will bless you. They will serve you. They're going to think that you love them and you care about them, and they will then love and care about you, and they'll serve you. But in verse number 8 of chapter 12, here in 1 Kings, the Bible says King Rehoboam rejected that advice. He rejected the counsel of the king's advisors. And so he decides to take another path. The next path he chose was to then go to some of his friends, his buddies, and say, "Hey, what's your opinion? This is what my advisors tell me, the wise counselors to the king. This is what they say, but I didn't like what they said. What do you think?" To his buddies. And his buddies say, "Hey, you got to be your own man. You've got something to prove. These people don't know you. You need to show them that you're not a man that's going to back down from anything. You need to teach them a lesson. You need to show them who's in charge here and put them in their place." And Rehoboam says, "You know what? I like the way that sounds. Yeah, I think that's what I'm going to do now." And so he reconvenes with the tribe elders, and he said something to the effect of this: "I heard what you said. I listened to it. I took it into advisement. Been thinking about it for a few days now, and this is my conclusion. You thought my dad was tough? You don't have any idea what tough is. There's more toughness in my little finger than was in my dad's entire body. And you will feel the weight of my wrath if you don't get in line with me." He went on to say, "I will beat you into submission." Literally, "I'll beat you with whips over and over again if you don't get in line with the things that I want to do." The pride in this man's heart would lead to the ultimate division of the entire nation of Israel. St. Augustine reminded us of this. He said, "It was pride that turned the angels into devils." That's a powerful reminder of the destruction and the division that pride brings about in a person's heart and in the attitude of their life. This is why pride is one of the more talked about sins in all of Scripture. Think about it. It was pride, like Augustine just said, it was pride that led to the rebellion, that led to the division in heaven. And if pride will do that in heaven, what can pride do on the earth? Prideful people are not always easy to spot, but if you listen well enough, you spend enough time with people, you will be able to discern largely if a person is in fact prideful or not, because they'll begin to exhibit certain characteristics. Here's some of them. They'll have an inflated sense of self-importance. These will be the kind of people that you'll hear them use the words "I" and "my" or "mine" a whole lot. They like to refer to themselves. They like to refer to the things that they like, the things they enjoy, the things they want. They're usually highly defensive people and very opinionated. They're also people that like to shift the blame on other people. They also are very critical of others while conveniently overlooking their own flaws. They are usually unforgiving and resentful and bitter towards other people. They are usually unwilling to accept advice or counsel or correction. And they will typically prioritize their own desires or their own wants above others. In other words, they don't reason well with others. They don't play well with others. C.S. Lewis said this about pride. He said, "Make no mistake about it, pride is the great sin, the devil's most effective and destructive tool." And we find that statement is reinforced in the testimony of Rehoboam's life and the character that we are now finding him to be. We see it, first of all, in that he rejected the wise counselor or the wise counsel of the king's advisors. Then we saw it, secondly, when he then turned from the wise counsel and he went to seek out the advice or the opinions of people that he knew would agree with him. And then we saw it, thirdly, when he was unwilling to change his attitude, even though he saw that the people were in disagreement with him. And then fourthly, we see it when he threatens them so that they would come in line with him. He threatened them because they were simply asking of him some change, a change of direction, a change in the atmosphere of the nation. And we see their response to his response in verses 16 and 17. A couple of things here, beginning in verse number 16. They said, "Rehoboam is not willing to listen to us. We've cried out to him, we've given him our report, and he's not willing to listen to the people's concerns," which led them to feel like they had no voice. They had no say at all in the matter. And that ultimately he did not care for them, which he did not care for them. He only cared for himself. And so they say, "This is not a king that's going to favor us. This king is not going to serve us, so therefore we are not going to serve him." And they did not serve this king. And so this becomes the mark of the division in the nation of Israel, to which the people had simply longed to see their king be a humble man. But what they found in him was a man who was pride-filled and unwilling to repent of any of his sin. This division resulted in the 10 northern tribes all combining together, and they were called Israel. There's also other references to them, and that is that of Ephraim. Ephraim is sometimes the reference to the nation of Israel and the 10 northern tribes because Ephraim was the largest of the 10 tribes. And so if you see that in Scripture, a reference to Ephraim, just know it's most likely a reference to the 10 tribes, and yet that is just simply the largest of the 10. But then we have left of the 12 tribes, we have two tribes that are left, and that's the ones I mentioned to you a moment ago. The two that remained around the area of Jerusalem, and that is the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. But you won't often see them referred to distinctly as Judah and Benjamin. You will most commonly see the southern nation of the Hebrew people through this division referred to simply as Judah. And the reason for that is because Judah was the largest of those two tribes. And so Benjamin just sort of finds its way falling underneath the umbrella of Judah, just for that reason alone. In verse 17, it says that Rehoboam reigned over the Israelites, the Hebrew people, who were a part of that area of Jerusalem, which again was just simply Judah and Benjamin. But before I go any further, I want to make a special point here, one that I think that the Scripture is really revealing to us. We know that Rehoboam, that he turned his back on humility and he married himself to pride, and this caused the great tearing away of the kingdom, which is what God had prophesied. God had said this was going to happen. He told that to Solomon before Solomon passed away. But God says, it's not going to happen during your reign, Solomon, but it will happen during the reign of your son, Rehoboam. And this ruined many relationships, but the relationship that was most hurt through all of this was Rehoboam's relationship with God. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12 says that pride comes before or goes before destruction. Now, this destruction could be, as we see here in this case, the destruction of a nation. It could be the destruction of communities. It could be the destruction of a church. It could be the destruction of a family. If there's pride, whether it be one or more people living, dwelling with pride in their hearts. But ultimately, the destruction that Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12 is referring to is the destruction not just of a unit, like a community or a family or a nation. The destruction being most referred to here is the destruction of a person's heart in which pride dwells. Because that destruction then is one that is a destroying of that person's relationship with God. But understand that this is not a truth that is meant to cripple us. No, this is actually a truth that's meant to encourage us. Encourage us that we would stay near to God. Because that's where God wants us to be all along, right? God doesn't want us wandering away from Him. God doesn't want us walking outside of His plan and His will for our lives. God wants us with Him. He wants us on board. He wants us excited and, as I prayed earlier, anticipating what He will do in our lives and through our lives. That's why James 4:6 says this, that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to those that are humble. The word grace can also be said to be favor. God gives His favor, unmerited favor. That's what grace is. But the last half of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12, I gave you the first half just a moment ago, and it says that pride goes before destruction. Well, that's just the first part. The second part of that verse actually says this, that God will honor those who are humble before Him. So again, the lesson here is meant to really be an encouragement to us. Encourage us to always be needy for the Lord. To always know how, as I say this very often, and perhaps you've heard it, but whether it be in my statements or in my prayers, that God, we are so small, but You are so big. It's just an expression of how much we need God. That's what I refer to when I'm speaking of that. But that's what the Scriptures, I believe, are pointing us to here. It's for us to live in a way that we recognize that we are to continually be in need of God. And in that need of God, for Him to make provision for us, for Him to cast vision for us, for Him to direct us, as He says, in the paths of righteousness, for His name's sake, we also should be praising Him. But in our praising of Him, that means that we also need to always be ready to obey Him. And in our obedience, that means that we are always on guard and always ready to bring God glory, to give God glory through our lives. And so this means for sure that our prayers and the fruit that You and I are producing from our lives, our prayers and those things of which we are producing, those things should all be very pleasing to God. And if they're not, we need to ask ourselves the question, what am I thinking and where do I think I'm going with all of this? Why am I not? And if it's not obvious that we're producing fruit for the kingdom of God, if that's not obvious to you about your life, in your life, then friends, what I would say to you is that you might have a pride problem that you're not aware of. And if so, then what's the next step? What do people who are living in continual pride, what do they usually do? Well, the next step is usually denial. We see it here with Rehoboam. Verse 17, the people have just renounced their allegiance to him. They say, you're not somebody we can follow. We're not going to follow you. Why? Because you don't care about the things that we care about. Now, you might have thought that that would be a humbling moment for Rehoboam, and it very well should have been a humbling moment for him. But Rehoboam is not humbled. Why? Because he's in denial. He doesn't think that there's an issue within himself. He thinks the issue is with everybody else. Again, casting blame. He does not accept that the people are not willing to continue to honor the old system of which they found themselves in for so many years. And he thinks that he can still have his way. He wants it his way, and he's determined to have it his way. And so he thinks that he can push the people into his way of thinking. And that's what prideful people do. They apply pressure in situations to try and convince, persuade, or force others to come in line with them. Verse 18, Rehoboam, this was his plan. He's going to send the tax collector, Adoram, he's going to send him to the people. And now remember, these people have already said, hey, we're not following you. We're not part of your kingdom now. But he says, oh no, I'm still going to get what I want. So he sends the tax collector to him. That makes sense in nobody's mind but Rehoboam's. But he does it anyway. And they send the strongest of message back to Rehoboam when he gets word that the tax collector, he just went or sent to them to be the reinforcer of his way of doing things, that they killed him by throwing stones at his head until he died. Again, you would think that that would have humbled Rehoboam. It would have woken him up to the fact that he needed to reconsider who he's been and the character he's presented, but it didn't humble him. It frightened him because the Bible says he went on the run. He got in his chariot and he said, "Get me home now." And so they ran him home just as quickly as they could. But again, it did not humble him. In fact, it might have made him even more bold. Now, verse 20 tells us that the northern tribes, they've rejected Rehoboam. And now if they've done that, it means they do need somebody to sort of guide, direct them. So they want a king. They want somebody to direct them. And so they call on Jeroboam, not to be confused with Rehoboam, two different Boams here. They call on Jeroboam, and we're going to find that Jeroboam is going to make a lot of bad choices too for the northern kingdom. We'll see that later. But let's look at verse number 21. Rehoboam gets back to Jerusalem safely. He gets there and he's on fire. He's burning, burning mad. Why? Because he's been offended. These people have insulted him, and rather than, again, him searching deep in his heart and saying, okay, is it possible that I'm at fault here? That never crosses his mind. But no, he lets the fact that he's been offended, he's been insulted, he lets that make him furious. This is something else that prideful people do when they, again, they cast blame on others, are not willing to look inward. Their anger will begin to boil over. And when those kinds of things begin to happen and denial takes root in a person's heart, that they're not even willing to consider that they might be part of the problem, when that denial takes place, it really leads to that person doing foolish things. Very, very foolish things. And doing foolish things will then result in them disgracing their own reputation among others, and especially among God. Now, the nation has already been divided because of Rehoboam's pride. A man has just been killed because of Rehoboam's pride. But his foolishness and the disgrace continues when he gets back to Jerusalem and he doesn't consult the Lord. He doesn't consult his wise advisors. None of that. No. In his anger, he just starts formulating his own plan, and this is his plan. He calls all of the warrior men of the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. The Bible says here, it names them for us, 180,000 men. He calls them under his command with one goal. It's for them, the two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, to go and then fight their brothers in the northern kingdom. To fight them and kill them if they need to, if they're not willing to submit to his way of doing things. Hostility is the way of fools. Hostility has always been the way of fools. But understand this, hostility can be just what we're thinking on the inside that no one else sees or knows. You might not express it to anyone else, but if you're holding it on the inside, those inner thoughts just between you and the Lord, just know that if those inner thoughts are hostile towards others, you are playing the part of the fool. Not only that, but there's verbal assaults. People can become hostile with verbal innuendos, verbal slander of others, verbal gossip of others, verbal belittling of others. All of these are ways to show ourselves of being hostile as well. And when we do, same thing applies. We are playing the role of the fool when we engage in the hostility. But certainly, the hostility can present itself in physical assaults as well. I don't know if any of you saw this. It was not widely reported on the major news outlets, at least not in their public broadcast. But earlier this past week, there was a church in Africa that 49 Christians were killed by Islamic terrorists. With machetes. These were men, women, and children in this church that were all killed. Again, most news outlets will not report that, but it happened just, I think it was 3 days ago, might have been four, but that just happened to our brothers and sisters. But why did it happen? Because our beliefs are different from the beliefs of those who were hostile and attacked them. But it isn't just spiritual differences that lead people to do disgraceful things. It's also political differences that can lead people to be disgraceful. It's also philosophical differences and plenty of other different kinds of differences. And we have to be very careful with this, friends, reminding ourselves that Jesus' command to his people is that we love one another as he has loved us. But if we choose the way of foolishness, we choose the way of disgrace, we choose the way of hostility, then we sabotage Jesus' command for us to love others the way that he has so loved. Just like Rehoboam does here. He puts into action his own plan to fight against his brethren because he's angry at them because they don't agree with him. But Rehoboam didn't realize this, but God was putting his plan into place as well. And so it was that God, as he raises up a certain man, and know this, that, friends, God always has a plan. And know this, God's plan is always better than our plan. But verse 22 tells us, the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all those of the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Notice the name or the word me here is with a capital M. This is not Shemaiah. This is God talking. God saying, this is my word to you. So you better listen. That's what he's saying through Shemaiah. And then scripture goes on and says, therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and they turned back according to the word of the Lord. Now, one of the things that's been very absent in the book of 1 Kings, especially through our last many, many weeks of studying now, one of the things that's been absent is a man of God. Somebody who's seeking the counsel of the Lord, somebody who wants to know what God said, somebody who's really presenting the truth of God's word in a humble and trustworthy fashion. But here we see the prophet has raised up Shemaiah. By the way, a little side note about Shemaiah. Shemaiah is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. There's a couple of different Shemaiahs in Scripture in the Old Testament. We see it in now in Kings, you'll see it in Chronicles, you see it in Jeremiah, perhaps even I think in Ezra as well. But Shemaiah, I've never known a Shemaiah in all my life. I've never met someone named Shemaiah. Anybody just wondering? Just raise your hand. Anybody met a Shemaiah? One person? All right, this is a fun little side note for me regarding the study of 1 Kings. Now, I've known the name of Shemaiah, just never met anyone named Shemaiah. But after I started studying the book of 1 Kings to prepare for these series of messages, guess who I met 2 weeks ago? A man named Shemaiah. Kind of blew my mind for a minute, really did. Total side note, sorry about that. Just wanted to share that joy with you this morning. But God raises up Shemaiah to be the messenger. And Rehoboam hears the word of God and he obeys. God warned him not to fight his brethren. And in a moment of clarity, which we have not seen in Rehoboam's life at all to this point, but in this moment of clarity, he says, I hear you, Lord, and I will do what you say. And he obeys God. This man was a pride-filled, foolish, and threatening, rotten to the core kind of guy, at least it seems to this point. But what is verse 24 teaching us? Here it is. Here's the point. Here's the closing to the message today. Friends, it's never too late to obey God. It's never. This is important for us to hear because there might be some of us that are so steeped in sin. You might feel like you're so far down the road of addiction or so far down the road of hatred or so far down the road of disobedience to God's will for your life that you don't even see a point in trying to escape it. But all that's a lie from the devil. The devil wants you to believe that. He wants you to feel that way because he wants you to keep traveling that road of destruction. But just know that God stands ready. God stands waiting, and he stands willing to redeem you from all of your failures. No matter if it's something you did to hurt yourself or something you've done to hurt others, or something you've done in rejection of God and His will. But just imagine how much more damage, how much more destruction would have happened, how many more lives would have been taken, how much more brokenness would there have been in the nation of Israel, even though they're divided into two kingdoms now. But how much more difficult and challenging and terrible would it have been if Rehoboam had not obeyed God and he'd went to fight his brethren to begin killing them? Friends, think about this. How much more damage and destruction will be done in your own life if you are unwilling to humble yourself and repent before the Lord? It's never too late to obey Him. And so, is God calling you to obedience this day? Is God calling you to give yourself to Him? If so, I pray you will. And you can, if you will but just humble yourself and come to the Lord. As we sing our song of invitation, if you need to pray on the altar is here for you. I'll be here to pray with you. If you've never made a profession of faith, never given your life to follow Jesus, and you realize He's calling on you now to give yourself to Him so that you might be counted as a child of God, no longer an enemy of God, to be adopted into the family of God. And today you want to walk in that kind of faith and that kind of hope and that kind of joy. Would you give your life to Christ today? Come, and I'll help you with that as well. Would you stand as we sing?